new truth to anybody in this world. That is new truth coming from that good old book called the Holy Scripture. The first principle you've got to realize is don't take it to anyone who claims to be a minister of God, who claims to have a commission from God to carry out a mission here on earth, or those who say they are the ordained ministers or priests or prophets of God. They are the ones who they think are in authority to take the gospel truth to the people of the world. The fact is, if you take new truth to them and it doesn't come to them first, or if it disagrees with their traditional teachings, they will not accept in any way what you say to them. This is a principle which has been in existence from the very beginning of time. We know that. Christ and the apostles, they themselves had to counter that type of an attitude that were amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're having the same thing today. By that I mean you're just wasting your time. What they will do, if you go to a minister or a pastor with some new truth and he or their administrational leaders have not been the ones to come up with it, they will simply tell you, by patting you on the head, that you just don't know the truth of these things, or it's too complicated, and you just have to accept on faith what we teach you. After all, we're the ones that are commissioned of God, and God knows that, and would give it to us first. Now, that is the attitude that most of them have. But, you know, God's Spirit is now working throughout this world, and many people are being given truths, and they're seeing truths from the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scriptures are valid. And the teachings therein are valid for every person. And you know, when you go to a minister, if you do, and try to tell him some truth, or her, some truths on some of these things, the first thing they will do is to go to their own commentaries. They will go to their own creeds that they have manufactured in their conferences and things like that. And what they will do is to say, well, now, our teaching is not this way. This is what we believe. Well, in a former organization I was in, I had ministers in the field that would come to me, or they would call me on the telephone, since I was the chairman of the Department of Theology. They would call me and say on a particular problem, whether it was theological or doctrinal or whatever it would be, they would say, Dr. Martin, what do we believe on these matters? You know, it's rather interesting. I would tell them what we believed, what the denomination taught. And while I was in that denomination, you know what I had to teach them? I had to tell them what the hierarchy taught. And I couldn't go outside the parameters of what they told me to tell them, because simply I was being paid by them. And you know, I honored that. That's right. I had to get out of that organization. And I don't see how any minister today can, or a pastor, can be a part of any religious organization of men and have an attitude of free research and understanding what the Scriptures are teaching at this present time. I don't see how it's possible to do so. If you can do it, or if they can do it, then I'll tell you, I'd like to see him do it. But it's going to be almost impossible. And that's exactly what happened in the time of Christ and the apostles. It's happening to this very day. You cannot go to the hierarchical people, because what they will do is to defend their traditionalism. And the dictionary definition of tradition is, when it comes to religion, is to teach things which come from their own teachings, but not from the Holy Scripture. Their own traditions. And that's exactly the definition that Christ gave to traditionalism back there in the first century, Matthew chapter 15. Full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions. And that's what is happening today. No, there's no need to go to ministers or pastors or apostles or evangelists or priests or anyone of that nature representing the churches of this world. Simply because they will tell you what we believe, what the churches believe, but we're not one bit interested in what the teachings of the Scripture say if it violates what our creeds have denominated. Now, that's just the way it is. And this is what hierarchical government is all about. You see, when you establish such things as religious organizations with men at the top to make the decisions, and I'm talking now not just about administrational decisions on whether we build the building here or over there or something like that, which is necessary. I'm talking about doctrinal and theological decisions, which they claim to have directly from God through visions or dreams or miracles or something of that nature, or sheer emotionalism. Those people who adopt such principles and put them into action contrary to the Holy Scripture are out of line with the teachings of the Holy Scripture. And that is the way it is in most denominations today. I'm sorry to say, but that is it. Their traditions are what govern them, not the teachings of the Holy Scripture. So that is the reason why it's just a waste of time in most cases to go to the ministers of this world. They are not going to accept the truth, just as they did not do it in the time of Christ and the apostles. Let us go to the general public. Let us go to the people who are in charge of the academic institutions in the various fields where they are in sufficient prestige that they don't have to worry about what people are going to say about them. And then you can begin to make some headway. Even Christ himself said, as I said at the last part of the A section of this tape, that the Christian ecclesia organization should not have a hierarchical system. And that is exactly the opposite of what is happening today in most denominations. He absolutely commanded that there be not a hierarchical system. And though he did establish one back there at the time of the Exodus with the nation of Israel, and he perpetuated it under King David and Solomon and the others a little later on, that's quite true. But what happened was this: he saw himself, and he established that to show men themselves that it was not basically going to work. It's always going to lead to rebellion, and that is almost always what has happened. That is why Israel and Judah were taken into captivity back there in the 8th century B.C. and also in the 7th century B.C., 7th and 6th centuries B.C. That is what has happened actually in the 1st century A.D. When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Yes, we find that the hierarchies of men are those that get society into more trouble, into more error than you can imagine. And this is not what the Christian ecclesia ought to be perpetuating. And even when you look through the Old Testament from the very beginning, even though God did establish a hierarchical system for Israel and establish the what you call the firstborn principle, that is, the firstborn child will have authority over the others and all of that. And it works to a certain extent, but not in the long run, certainly not in ecclesiastical matters and spiritual matters. It just does not work. In fact, almost every time that God selected important individuals to do a work for him, almost invariably he went contrary to the principle of hierarchy. And that is found in the Old Testament, it is found in the New Testament, it is something for us to consider. In fact, let's take a survey now and see how God actually deals with mankind and how he violates, really, the principle of hierarchy from the very beginning, though he admits that it is something that is necessary or was necessary at one time for Israel, but it was an abysmal failure as far as Israel was concerned. And it ought to be a ringing in our ears today of what actually happened with ancient Israel when they had hierarchy. And it ought to be a lesson for our churches today who have hierarchy all over the place, where men are telling men what to do on religious matters. We ought to look and see the examples given by God himself, by Christ, right there in the Holy Scripture. And I am talking about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me give you a little bit of a history here of prominent individuals whom God has chosen to be able to lead people into proper principles of life. I mean from the very beginning. And when you look back, you will find that God himself consistently violates the hierarchical principle. The only one that God holds in highest esteem, or let's say Christ, would be God the Father. But God the Father deserves to be held in the highest esteem. But when it comes to the great King called Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother, in whom we are in and a part of the same family, he doesn't act like a king of this world in hierarchy. He comes down off of his throne, sets a table for us, and serves us, and gives us an example that is what we ought to do with our brothers and our sisters. That's what he told us to do. Indeed, that's what he commanded us to do. Yes, God the Father deserves all of the prestige and honor that we can give to him, and reverence. That is true. But you know, he has shown through his Son the proper method of adopting rulership and putting it into action. And so he shows from the very beginning that the hierarchical principle, which has been established in certain examples of the Old Testament, has been violated time and time and time again by God himself. Go back to the very beginning, to Genesis. Here was Adam and Eve, And they finally began to have children. You know, the firstborn child of Adam and Eve was Cain. The secondborn was Abel. Now, Cain slew Abel. We all know that. After that, however, we find that Cain was banished, the firstborn. Notice this. He was the firstborn, but he was banished into the area east of Eden, into the land of Nod, the land of wandering, and away from the area of the Garden of Eden. And then Eve had another son by the name of Seth. And from Seth came the righteous line that led to Noah. And from Cain came the evil line that led to all the wicked people that perished in the time of the flood. Here at the very beginning, we find God violating his principle of hierarchy. Right at the beginning, Cain did not get the blessing. In actual fact, he got the curse because of what he did. But it was the least born, Seth, who was given the right to have the righteous line afforded to him. And that is what happened. Now, in the time of the flood, there was Noah. Noah and his wife had three children. Their names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, of these three, the one who got the prominence the most on religious matters and matters of authority and power was Shem. Now, Shem was a child of Noah and his wife, along with his two brothers, Ham and Japheth. But do you know who the youngest was? Who got the prominence? It was Shem. It should have gone to Japheth. And then after Japheth, it should have gone to Ham. But no, it didn't go to either of those according to the hierarchical principle. It's interesting that in this instance of Noah's children, it was Shem that was chosen, and he was the baby of the family. Let's go on down into the time of Abraham. Abraham, you know, his name at first was Abram. And then, 24 years later, at his 99th year of life, his name was changed to Abraham, the father of many nations. And that's what Abraham became. But you know, Abraham had as his father Terah. Terah had three children. And Abraham, he was the firstborn? Oh, no, he wasn't. Again, he was the leastborn. He was the baby of the family. Now, this is an interesting thing because now the three most prominent people of the Old Testament period, you might say, having children, that is, Adam, Noah, and then Terah having Abraham here. Isn't it interesting that it's the least born of the children that have the prominence? Abraham was the baby of that family. And you can find it clearly in the 11th chapter and the 12th chapters of Genesis. Then Abraham had a son called Isaac. And Isaac, by the way, was the last born of Abraham. But Isaac also had children. And he had Esau and Jacob, twins. Who was the firstborn? Who had a right to the firstborn position in a hierarchical way? And who had a right to the blessing? Because he was firstborn, though he was only moments before Jacob. His name was Esau, later changed to Edom. But Jacob himself was the leastborn. And then, of course, by stealth, as we know, concerning the story and all of that, Rebekah, his mother, prevailed upon Jacob to cause a subterfuge against their father Jacob, his father Jacob and her husband. And so he put on the skins, or shall we say the mantle of the goats that had this long hair that resembles human hair, not the type of goat that you and I know today here in America or Europe, but the camel goat of the East with the long hair. And Jacob was deceived in giving the firstborn status and the blessing to Jacob. When you read through the scripture, you will find that God intended Jacob to have it in the first place, but still not through the stealth that was done against his twin brother Esau. And Esau really had a gripe against Jacob because of his deception that he did in getting the birthright and also the blessing. Now Esau did get a blessing, but nothing like Jacob did, whose name was changed to Israel. And here again we find that Jacob, the least born, actually begins to get all of the blessings. In this case through stealth, but still God intended it at the first place. Now Jacob's name, finally, once he was converted to the true principles of life, was changed to Israel. And even he and Esau, Edom, did make up near the end of their lives. And that was a good end to the story. But Jacob, actually, whose name was Israel, was the least born, or the younger of those two children. And yet he was the one who got the blessing and the birthright principle, though he should not have got it according to the hierarchical stance that you would normally find in the scripture. And then Jacob himself, well, he had 12 children by four women, and boys, that is. And one of those boys was Joseph. Now, Joseph, he had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh was the oldest. And by the firstborn principle, that is, of hierarchy, he should have been the one to get all of the major blessings. But Jacob, under inspiration of God, when Joseph brought those two lads up between his legs for blessing, he put Manasseh on his right hand, Jacob's right hand, and he put Ephraim on his left hand, because Ephraim was the baby. Ephraim was the least born. And in Joseph's mind, it's the firstborn, according to the hierarchical principle, that should be the leader of the nation or the people or who would succeed afterward. But you know what Jacob did under inspiration of God? He just let Joseph go right ahead and put those two boys up there. Now, he couldn't see too well, but all he did was to cross his hands. And he put his right hand on the younger. That's interesting, too. On the younger did he put his right hand, who received the greater blessing. Ephraim did. Here again we find God going contrary to the hierarchical principle when it comes to picking important, prominent people to be able to carry out his plan here on this earth. And then when it comes on down to the time of the Exodus. By the way, I'm skipping quite a number of other examples that I could give to you. And I will come back to Jacob and his children a little bit later here. But I'm skipping a few others because we find so much information on this that it would take the rest of this tape and another one to be able to give the whole principles on it. But let's come down to the time of the Exodus. Here is when Israel had grown to a mighty nation in Egypt. It was now time to bring them out of Egypt to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the children of Israel would inherit the land of Canaan, to take them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai to give the law to them so that they would then go into the land of Canaan and establish nationhood there in that land. It came time to do that. So God then picked a man to lead Israel out of Egypt. His name was Moses, which meant coming from water, because he was placed in the water and he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. We know the story there. But isn't it interesting that this Moses here, who was the son of Amram, was the least born son of Amram? That is correct. He had an elder brother, 3 years older than he, called Aaron. Now, Aaron did become head of the priesthood. And according to the hierarchical principle, he and his firstborn son, and then on down to firstborn grandson, and so forth, on down the line, would be able to rule. And to a certain extent, that was carried into effect. But when it came to give leadership to the whole of the people of Israel, God picked Moses, who was the baby of Amram, that is, the least born. He did not select Aaron. There again we find the great leader of God being picked contrary to the hierarchical principle. Going on down a little bit farther, some 400 years, almost 500 years later, we come down to the time when Samuel was going to select a king to be over Israel, since Saul had done evil against God, and he was the first king of Israel, King Saul. Now it was time to anoint a true king, a king after God's own heart, over the nation of Israel and Judah. And so God told Samuel to go down to the Bethlehem area south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles south, and go to the family of Jesse to take his anointing horn of oil down to Jesse's family. So Samuel the prophet went down to the area, and he found Jesse, and he began to talk to him. And paraphrasing it, and you know the story, he told Jesse that from his children, one of his children, would be anointed king over Israel, who would be a king after God's own heart. So he said, I want you to bring your children to me. Well, Jesse, first of all, he was very pleased about this. So he went and got the firstborn and put him in front of Samuel. Now, that was the normal thing to do. Everyone was doing it back there. It had been done since creation. This was the way it was normally done. This is the hierarchical system. This is the system of man. This is the system even vouchsafed by God on many occasions. This is what ought to be done. Well, and all society accepted it. And here was the firstborn brought to Samuel. He looks at him and says, no, I don't want him. Well, my goodness, and Jesse said, what's going on here? I could see that he was saying it in his own mind. He said, bring me some other. So you know what he brought? He didn't bring the fifthborn, he brought the secondborn. And that's natural. Well, he didn't want him either. And he didn't want the thirdborn. He didn't want the fourthborn. He didn't want the fifthborn. He didn't want the sixthborn. And then Jesse said, well, that's it. And Samuel says, you don't have any other children? He said, well, I have David out there in the field somewhere, but surely you don't want him. He said, I want him. And the very one, the baby, is who was picked by Samuel to be king over Israel. Now that tells us something. You know this, David, his name in all of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you know whose name is mentioned more, that is a human being, than any other person? It's David. He gets more attention than he was the one who was to have children, who would lead to the great Messiah, who would be the great king over all. And isn't it interesting, this David, who was the least born, a slip of a child, as they said, and he was out there in the field, wasn't even paying any attention to these things. Samuel, then, under divine inspiration, was told to anoint this David. And, of course, he was finally anointed to be king. And that is why, how God is showing that he is the one who can pick anyone he pleases, whether it's according to the hierarchical principle or whether it's not. And it's most interesting, when it comes to prominent people, and I repeat this, almost always the prominent people are the least born of the families. Now let's go back to Jacob, for example. Jacob had as least born the child Benjamin. Benjamin was born from Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth, as a matter of fact. She was not able to enjoy Benjamin growing up. Jacob was rather an old man at the time, and he had three other wives. That's quite true, but the thing is, he had these children by these other wives. And he did not have a family that was very well disciplined. How in the world can you have a disciplined family when you got four women in the same place, same house, same tent, whatever, and you got children by all of them, and they're vying for this position or that, or wanting this or wanting that? It's hard enough for us who have just one a wife or one husband with children, and we know how children act from, even in a situation like that. They're always envious. I mean, it's natural and normal, and you have to control them. Well, imagine him having four women and four sets of children by them. And you know who the least born was? The least born was Benjamin. And Benjamin did not have a mother because Rachel died having that boy. And because Jacob loved Rachel so much, he was pining so much for her. When he saw the child, he called him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But the name was changed to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, because something was going to happen to this young child here that would give him a right-hand position amongst Israel himself, Jacob, at some future time. But because he grew up without a mother, and he had to have his aunts and others and cousins to rear him, and his father was too old to watch after him half the time, and his father doted after him. He loved him so much because he reminded him of Rachel, his mother, whom he loved very much. It just shows quite clearly that Benjamin grew up as a juvenile delinquent. Absolutely. Just running hither, skither, and everything else, and he had to be controlled the best he could by his other brothers, and it was difficult to do so. It's rather interesting that when the tribes went into the land of Canaan under Joshua after Moses died, and the allotments were made to the various tribes, Benjamin got one of the nicest areas of Palestine. In fact, they even inherited Jerusalem. They inherited Jericho, I should say. And they inherited the central region of the area, which was very fruitful and bountiful and strategically located. You could not beat it anywhere. Little Benjamin got that. But what happened as time went on through the judges' period, we find some very awful history really connected with this Benjamin. And you know, at the end of the judges there, you can read what happened to the Benjaminites when they actually were supposed to be a part of the nation of Israel who were righteous. And when this Levite with his concubine went into the area of Gibeah there before the kingdom was established under King Saul, and he wanted to find refuge. He and his half-wife, called a concubine, why, they did such a disastrous act against her and killed her that the Levite then afterward was so angry that he cut her body up into 12 pieces, or 11 pieces, or 12, and sent it to the elders of Israel all over to show what the Benjaminites had done. And they were so infuriated about this that they all got together as a man, came down there to Benjamin, asked for the people who had done this terrible act, and they refused to give them up, and so they went to war with them. And only 600 Benjaminites were left as a result of that war. It seemed like that Benjamin had turned into a complete heathen state. It's juvenile delinquency, if we can use it that way, as far as looking at a nation as beginning and then carrying on through the various times, phases of its development. It was the youngest of the tribes of Israel, and it was also the most rebellious when you came down to it. But you know what happened? These 600 Benjaminites were finally saved as a tribe in a very interesting way, and you will find it there at the end of the book of Judges. But then from Benjamin came the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. And he ruled Israel for a time before King David came along. He was the first king of Israel, coming from this least born tribe. But was the kingdom successful? No, it was not. It was not at all. In actual fact, Saul went in many ways like the people of the world would do. And then Samuel said to God, "Who do you want me to raise up?" And that is when Samuel was told to go down to Bethlehem, to Jesse's family, and to anoint David, who was of Judah, to be king over all of Israel. The first king of Israel was a Benjaminite. His name was King Saul, and he was a dismal failure. What happens is this. In the history from the time of Benjamin's birth up until the start of David's dynasty, we find that that tribe, almost everything about it was evil. It never was able to do anything that seemed to please God at all. But then what happened? After David died, Solomon came on the scene and reigned for 40 years in Israel. At his death, however, Solomon had a very powerful kingdom, and he built the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, in the territory of Benjamin, as a matter of fact. The temple was actually built in the territory of Benjamin. Now, Solomon was of Judah, of course. But at that time, we find at Solomon's death, there was a great civil war that took place amongst the Israelites. The northern kings of 10 tribes did not like what the southern 2 or 3 tribes were doing, and so they split into 2 nations. The nation of Ephraim or Manasseh or of Joseph in the north, under the control of Ephraim, who was of Joseph, and the kingdom in the south, which was controlled by Judah, and of David's dynasty. And it's interesting that at that moment when the division took place, after Solomon's death, little Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and the most rebellious, you might say, was most naturally, you would have thought, would have gone over to the brother tribes of Joseph. And he was brother to Joseph, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern 10 tribes. But you know what happens? For some reason or other, Benjamin turned against his natural brothers up north and went with Judah. And God was able to see, this was in the plan of God to begin with, I'm sure, that something about Benjamin, once he grew up, once he got out of his juvenile period of existence, so to speak, he became what we might call converted to truth. And he decided to go contrary to his own racial connections up north, and to go with the people who were doing righteously where the temple was in Jerusalem. He went with Judah. And you know, from that time forward, which is the beginning of about the 10th century B.C., from that time forward in the Bible, you will find nothing but good spoken of by this least born tribe of Jacob. It's good from then on. Benjamin, for some reason or other, stayed by Judah and help Judah in times of trouble and difficulty and all of that. And later on, some 400, almost 500 years later, when it came to the period when the Babylonian captivity was going to take place against the Jews, and the city of Jerusalem was to be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar and the temple destroyed, do you know what Jeremiah the prophet said to the tribe of Benjamin? You can read it there in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He said to the generality of the tribe of Benjamin, because of their loyalty to Judah and also to the temple
and also to Jerusalem, and also to God. He promised that they would find absolute protection during the time of the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. And you know they did get it. That's Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 1. And then after the Babylonian captivity was over, and the 70 years of captivity elapsed, and Judah came back from Babylon, and they set up the temple worship in Jerusalem back again in the area in the Persian period, there was an intrigue against the Jews, the totality of the Jewish people, of whom Benjamin was a part at the time, an intrigue to destroy all of the Jews. Remember Haman the Agagite? This is mentioned in the book of Esther. And that those chapters in Esther there describe how the Jews, to a man, woman, and child, were saved because of the actions of two people, Mordecai and Esther. And you know who Mordecai and Esther were? They weren't Jews. Well, they were by religion, but they were from Benjamin. And this is made abundantly clear in the scripture. Here was Benjamin coming to the rescue of the Jews and saved them in the time of Haman. So you see, here is Benjamin now watching after the true worship of God, watching after the Jews when they were going to be killed. And a little bit later on, in fact, some 400 years later, we find that Christianity finally established itself in Jerusalem. And you know who was finally picked as the least of the apostles, and after all the other apostles were picked? God came along and picked out some man. His name was Saul, whom he finally called the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. I have no right to be called an apostle because he persecuted the Christian church. But you know, the Apostle Paul was called last. He wasn't even called by Christ Jesus while Christ was in the flesh here on earth. He was called after, on the road to Damascus, in order to round up Christians, in order to kill them. And the Apostle Paul, Saul as his name was called least of all. He considered himself the least of the apostles. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, though he was Jewish by religion at first, his racial makeup or his tribal makeup was that he was of Benjamin, the least of the tribes of Israel. Now, here again, you see, is God coming around and showing that the hierarchical principle, as far as he is concerned, well, he can violate it any time he wants to. Now, I want to ask you this. Who was more important in the history of the Bible, other than Christ, I mean, than the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul ranked up at the highest of the apostles. He considered himself the least. But look what he was able to do. Though David's name is mentioned more than any other person, a human being, in the whole of the Bible, do you know who wrote more scripture than anybody else in the whole of the Bible? This Benjaminite called the Apostle Paul. And why do you and I today have a knowledge of the truth in the way that we have it, with all of the nuances of the truth, the fullness of the truth, the teaching of the truth given to us and who are Gentiles? We may be, and many of us, of Abrahamic stock. Some of us are not. It doesn't make any difference. But what it does mean is that we, the world today, has the knowledge of the truth by those 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. And he was of Benjamin. He was the least of the tribes. And at the same time, he was the least of the apostles. Now, this is exactly the way that God does things. And you know, it doesn't stop there. Oh, no, it doesn't. After the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then 50 days later when the Christian ecclesia really got going with the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and the others, there was raised up a community of Christians in Jerusalem. Those Christians at first were all Jews. All of them were. They didn't even go to the Gentiles at first. They didn't feel it was necessary to go to the Gentiles. They even had a problem with going to the Gentiles. What they wanted to do, and they thought their assignment was to go to the Jew first, and that the Gentile would not even get a knowledge of the truth. They didn't need the knowledge of the truth. That's the way they looked at it at that time. And so the ecclesia then was raised up in Jerusalem. They finally went to Samaria, and there were people who had some Israelitish blood in them, but they weren't quite Jews exactly, but still they weren't considered as Gentiles. They went to them. But now, who was the first Gentile that was given the opportunity of knowing the truth? And it came as a result of a miracle. It was done by Philip the evangelist. Philip was told by God to go down to the area of Gaza, on the road to Gaza, which was leading down to Egypt and Ethiopia. Go down to the desert area, and he went down there and he established himself along the roadside. Now, he didn't know why he was going to be there, but all of a sudden, here was a caravan coming by. And as Philip was listening, here was a man who was in this caravan, and he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in the Septuagint version, in the Greek version. And he heard him reading it as he went by. He went up to it, and then the man saw him, and you know what the story goes on to say. The man said, "Who is the man speaking about, himself or some other?" And then Philip was able to tell this man, who was in charge of this caravan, what was happening, and the man then stopped the caravan after he was told, got out, and was baptized. The first man was a Gentile. That's right. The first Gentile. And who was he? Well, he had two stripes against him, you might say, as far as the hierarchical governmental system that was established with the temple and in Israel was concerned. Yes, he had two stripes against him. First of all, he was a Gentile. And he wasn't a Gentile close to Abraham. He was a Gentile far away. He was an Ethiopian. And from that point of view, nothing wrong with Ethiopians, but it just means that they're far away from Israelites. This man was an Ethiopian, and believe me, he was of that race. He wasn't a Jew who was serving in the Ethiopian's court. He was an Ethiopian. But he also had one other strike against him. He was a eunuch. And you know, it says in the scripture that a eunuch, even if he were a Jew, if he were a priest, it doesn't make any difference who, if he were a eunuch, he would not be capable of going into the temple at all. He was cut off from God, so to speak. And that is the way that it was. By being a eunuch, that disqualified him from any spiritual kind of a hierarchical power amongst the people of God. I'll tell you one other eunuch, too, who was a Jew, as a matter of fact. In fact, he was the son of David, Daniel. Daniel was a eunuch, and Daniel was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And you know that Daniel himself, who spoke more about the temple and about what is happening in history down to our day today, was not even able to go into the temple himself because he was a eunuch. But God picked him, didn't he? Yes, he did. He picked a eunuch. He picked Daniel. And here he picks this Ethiopian eunuch. He had two stripes against him. He was a Gentile and a far-off Gentile. He was a black man, and nothing wrong with that, but that's who he picked. And isn't that interesting? That's nothing wrong with that. That is important to know because it shows that God loves us all. And you know, that black man was a eunuch besides. He had everything against him, so to speak. And the very first person that God picked of the Gentiles, that includes you, me, and everybody else, was this Ethiopian eunuch. And then Philip was taken down there by inspiration to be able to do this. This is important. And you know, there is a reason why that Ethiopian eunuch was picked. You know, back in the time of Jeremiah, and this is most important for us to realize, back in the time of Jeremiah, when the prophet was preaching to the Jews and telling them to straighten up their ways back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C., he was finally put into a dungeon by his own people, by the princes of Israel, of Judah. And he was put down into the mire. There was no food down there. There was no water there, but it was miry. He was put down into this pit, and he could hardly just breathe. And he was up to his armpits in this mud, and no one to help him, no one to give him any food, no one to give him any water or whatever. Well, somebody heard about this, and his name was Abimelech, servant of the king. And we find it described here in Jeremiah 38. It's most interesting we read this. It says here that this... I find it here in chapter 38 and verse 7. "Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs," notice, he was an Ethiopian eunuch, "which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king," that's what it means, "went out to the king's house and spake to the king." He wasn't afraid. He went right up to the king. "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die of hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian,
saying, take from hence 30 men with you, take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. And Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, took thence old cast cloths and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, by the way, who was a eunuch, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under your armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. And they drew up Jeremiah with cords, took him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison in a more decent place until the captivity. Now, as a result of this Ethiopian eunuch going to a prophet of God and danger of his life, he went to get him saved. Here is what happened. In the next chapter, it says chapter 39, and in verse 15, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, that eunuch man, saying unto him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in the day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, saith the Lord, and you shall not be given unto the hand of men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be for a prey unto you, because you have put your trust in me, saith Yahweh. That Ethiopian eunuch who helped Jeremiah was given not only his life, but even a greater blessing. It's no accident that the first Gentile people to get the message of Christianity were the Ethiopians and they were eunuchs. About as far away as you could get from the hierarchical type of governmental structure which was governing the temple and the people of Judea. Do you see the point? We find here that God can go against these things if he has to, and he does. And look at us. How many of us have noble blood in us? How many of us have any wisdom or philosophers or whatever? You know what God does in most cases? He picks whomever he pleases to do the job that needs to get done. And I have found out this, that if you go by the hierarchical principle, if you go by the firstborn principle, if you go by the government principle of men, you're not going to get anywhere with anybody. You're going to find them turning down the truth time and time and time again. You go, however, to the ordinary person on the street who has a practical intelligence and an understanding. And God has to open the mind, I know. But they're more willing to accept than these people who are going around claiming to be the commissions, having the commissions of God, or being ordained of God, or we are the apostles, we are the prophets, we are the evangelists, we're the ones to rule. God consistently throughout the scripture, and I've given you just a few of the things here, goes contrary to that principle, and Christ Jesus absolutely demanded, he commanded that we in the ecclesia of God do not establish that type of hierarchical system or principle. He says we should be considered ourselves as brothers and sisters of one another. And you know, there is only one man between you and God the Father right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one man, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only one between you and God the Father. I'm not between you and God the Father, and you're not between me and God the Father, and there's no man on earth that's between me or you and God the Father other than Jesus Christ, and he is in heaven. That's what Paul said. We don't need hierarchical systems. What we do need are people who are willing to look at the scripture, like that Ethiopian eunuch back there who feared Yahweh and went to help the prophet Jeremiah, when no one else would help him. And you know, as a reward, he saved his life, and look what happened later on. The people got blessings, and God picked those people for a reason. And you know, we have all types of races that are now accepting the truth of the gospel. And God wants it that way. People are being blessed, usually contrary to the principle of hierarchy. And in the old days, when Jesus Christ went to the people of Judah, the very ones according to the hierarchical principle that should have it, they turned him down. And Paul, when he went to the Jews, they turned him down. But you know what? This end time is just almost the opposite. Now the Gentiles who have the truth, they say, and the commissions are turning him down. And you know, the Jews are beginning to accept. The Bible says the Jews will accept. And God's people are going to accept these truths and get them out to the people throughout the world. A change is taking place. God is abandoning the hierarchical system. He is giving it to those who will take the truth to the world
and do it just like that Ethiopian eunuch, because they realize it's pleasing Yahweh. That is the way to do it. And I'll tell you this, we now find a new respect and love for the Holy Scriptures beginning to take place in this world. And I'm glad that we of ASK are at the heart of it. Let us keep pleasing the Father as best we can. And I'm sure you're going to be happy and joyful as a result of it.